Lydia. Take out your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, and we are going to read verses 1 through 7, taking a break from the Gospel of Mark this morning. We have a number of important topic sermons we're going to address from the Word throughout the year that we've positioned in and among our series on the Gospel of Mark. And so today is one of those on Christianity, politics, and the gospel. And so really excited for this. Some of you might be nervous finding out you are in for a sermon on politics at church. Take a deep breath. We're going to have a lot of fun. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, and I am not lying. "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Lord, as we come under your word, we're thankful for its timeless wisdom for every topic we face in life. And so today, Lord, as we think about our responsibility as citizens and as Christians and as the church, Lord, in our own country and in a political year, God, we just pray, God, that you would allow the wisdom of your word to anchor us in your truth in ways that would bring forth the witness of the gospel into our communities. Lord, build us now. Lord, we submit to your word. We receive it as our food and our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we were planning out the preaching calendar for the first half of the year, we put in a few important topics, as I said, that we wanted to address from Scripture. The one that really rose to the top, being as it is an election year, was this topic that we're going to focus on today of politics, the church, and the gospel. And when I was sharing some of the plan for the preaching at home with our kids around the dinner table, Jake and I had had this meeting, and Jake, without telling me, he had strategically put this sermon on this day, knowing that the State of the Union was the week before and that we were going to be voting, and I wasn't paying attention to what week it was, to be honest. Jake had positioned it there, you know, and we were just talking around the dinner table with our kids at home after that, and I said to them, you know, "Hey kids, I'm going to be preaching a sermon on politics this spring." And there was a general consensus around my table that this was not a good idea. I believe one of them even said, "A sermon on politics? Maybe you should just stick to the Bible." I mean, yeah, if you know my kids, they're awesome. Well, over the past 5 years or so, our kids, not just mine, yours, have watched as our society and churches have been fractured by a sort of divisive spirit around societal issues and politics. So much so that to even mention the idea of preaching a sermon on Christian responsibility to the government or the subject of politics makes people squirm a little bit in their seat. So at this point, some of you are either really excited because you enjoy some good tension, or you're a little uncomfortable because you were thinking, "Oh no, I really liked this church, and now they're going to get political." And you might be thinking, "A sermon on politics? Maybe you should just stick to the Bible." So I'll tell you exactly what I thought that day around the dinner table as I was having the conversation with the kids at home. The Bible has some important things to say about how we as Christians should think of ourselves and our church in relation to the government and politics. And I think much of the problem is that if there has been a problem, it's been ignoring what the Bible has to say and inserting what we want to say. So all the more reason for us today to think carefully about it. And in the end, I love our church, and I want us to be ready for what is often a tumultuous season here in the D.C. area where everything is amplified around this topic in our lives. I want to provide light from God's word in a discussion that I find is mostly heat. So at the heart of this, we are going to see in this passage that we just looked at three principles for framing a Christian political perspective. In this passage, three principles for framing a Christian political perspective. And the point of this isn't to tell you who to vote for on a federal, state, or local level, or leverage my influence to line you up exactly with my own perspective. The point is to help frame the discussion biblically on which all of that sort of thinking, talking, and engagement happens, so that you personally and we as a church are well equipped to think on our own and engage in our personal lives with one another in ways that glorify and honor God. Now, I do want to mention I'm going on vacation as soon as the service is over. It's not a joke. And so if you do have questions about anything I say the rest of the time, you can email jake@pillardumfries.com. I just wanted to make sure you knew that. Or just wait until the following Monday when I'm back and, see if you still have questions. I'm happy to answer your questions. Now, before we jump into the heart of this text and see these three principles and start putting up that framework, I want to talk about three tensions that we have to navigate if we're going to do this well. And think of this as a discussion about how to not drive your political thoughts as a Christian into a ditch on either side of the road before we even get going looking at this passage. And so there's sort of three tensions I was thinking about as I was thinking about this. The first one is the tension between politics is nothing versus politics is everything. And I know there's a mistake on the slide. I apologize. That's all me, not the slides people. But there is this tension between politics is nothing versus politics is everything. You see a little bit of both in churches. On the one hand, as soon as you start talking about this subject, you have people who want to sort of say, this doesn't matter for the church. Politics doesn't matter. Just focus on the gospel and ignore the subject. Yet, as I've already said, the Bible talks about how we should relate to the political systems we as Christians find ourselves in here in America and around the world. So it isn't nothing. The Bible has some important things to say. On the other hand, we find people who put way too much of their mental and emotional energy into thinking about politics, and without saying it directly, they really are saying that politics is everything. In our society, politics is one of the things that is like a replacement religious system. It can be seen among Christians when we answer the question of how Christianity is doing in the world with whether or not some particular political group is in power at the time. And so we have to navigate these two tensions and recognize that there's a ditch on both sides of that road. There's a second thing to navigate, which is a failure to acknowledge the common grace good of government versus a failure to acknowledge the realities of structural evil. Let me talk about that. I'm going to unpack that a little bit. It's up there for you to think about, but there's this tension. On the one hand, if we don't think carefully enough about this subject, we can miss out on the fact that the Bible teaches us that governmental order is ordained by God for good purposes. It's what we call a common grace good. I'm going to talk about that more in a second. Romans 13, which I preached a sermon on about a year and a half ago. You can find it on our website in the Romans series. But if you want to go deeper in it, Romans 13, 1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, there's a lot to think about there, but it tells us that God has good order and purpose for governmental authority. Now, in theology, we use the term common grace and special grace to indicate two categories of things God has given. And common grace are benefits God gives to all people, regardless of whether they are saved. Jesus says the rain falls on the sinners and the saints. It's an act of God's common grace to provide the things that we need for our lives to flourish. And so it doesn't matter what you believe. God is still actually gracious. We aren't living in the worst possible situation we can. There are so many good gifts that God affords just because he loves us. But then there are this category of special grace. These are particular benefits we see outlined in the New Testament that we can count on as those who are in covenant relationship with Christ in the New Covenant. If you're a Christian by faith, you can count on promises like all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That whatever God is doing in your life is working towards his good purpose. Well, that's a special grace promise given to those who have trusted Christ by faith and are united to Christ through his Holy Spirit because of that. But over here we have common grace God gives to all of us just by nature of being alive. Governmental order, even when flawed, generally provides good benefits to us. Some people ignore that and become entirely cynical about government. But we shouldn't as Christians. We have much to thank God for in our governmental order. For example, our lives are built on some level of confidence in our governmental arrangement where I can be pretty confident today that if someone broke into my house, there would be police and civil servants who would arrive to help and arrest and apprehend that person. Repercussions and restoration would occur of what was stolen from me, and on some level, there would be justice for the wrong experience. Those who do this work are serving God in his good order for our good, and we are benefiting from their service. We should acknowledge the many benefits. Military protection is one of those benefits provided by our government. So on the one hand, we don't want to fail to acknowledge God's common grace goods that are delivered to us by the fact that we live in a society that has governmental order. On the other hand, we can't fail to acknowledge the fact that government can multiply evils that have lasting impact on a great number of people. So if we feel the need to convince ourselves that there are no wrongs that ever happen on a political level. You see, government expresses and allows our collective will to function even when your personal view might be in opposition. And our collective will in any society can be aimed in the wrong direction and reinforced by our politics in ways that are ungodly and have unjust results in many people's lives. Historically unjust laws that institutionalized slavery and later discriminatory laws like Jim Crow. Laws that failed to protect the lives of the unborn. Laws that failed to protect our right to conscience and religious expression can have collectively unjust results and impact lives on a grand scale. Christians shouldn't fail to recognize these things and over-glorify their own nations when they've been wrong at times. And so we are navigating these two tensions. Government delivers goods, but governments can be wrong. And those things matter. Third tension, ignoring biblical priorities in voting versus ignoring individual soul liberty in our political advocacy. This is the last tension we have to navigate. On the one hand, there is the danger of ignoring biblical priorities of righteousness and justice in the way that we think about how we're going to vote. The idea that we should just leave our faith at the door and it shouldn't impact how we vote, that's a bad idea. On the other hand, we have the problem of failing to respect each other's individual soul liberty as we advocate for what we think is good. Now, individual soul liberty might be a new term for you, but it's a theological term. It brings together an important thing that the New Testament teaches us. And let me try to explain it. Individual soul liberty is a biblical doctrine that essentially says that I, as a pastor, should not bind your conscience about things that the Bible is not specific about. particularly political strategy, wisdom in how you vote. I can influence the ideas that are biblical that you should use to think, but to measure your spirituality or bind your conscience is to overstep the specific or explicit teaching of God's word. And so my responsibility is to reserve what I say for the authority of God's word where it's most clear, and entrust to you something that we call the priesthood of all believers, which is your responsibility to relate to God with a clear conscience. You have a responsibility to think well about many decisions that you will make in life. And because there are so many details that are involved in the times, places, and seasons that you are going to live your lives on, things both political and many other things, how you parent, where your kids go to school. I should teach things that come from God's word, but I shouldn't judge you based on the decisions you make as you seek to apply that wisdom to your life in specific ways. We owe this to one another as Christians. We as Christians, for example, to give a little bit of both categories, if the Bible's explicit about something, we should hold one another clearly accountable. Where it is not, we give freedom of conscience while informing of biblical principles. This is what we call individual, that me individually, my soul, freedom before God to work out my faith specifically. And I'm to give you that freedom to do that while also reminding us of the authority of God's word in the places that are specific and clear. So for example, on the question of whether you should commit adultery, we as Christians are conscience bound by the express commands of Scripture. We should be clear about things like that and many other things in Scripture that are clear. On the question of who to vote for, we're on the grounds of reason, wisdom, and social strategy. There are biblical principles that may inform you, but I should respect your conscience and not use it as a litmus test of the genuineness of your faith. So we need to afford that to one another. And those are the tensions that we're managing when we're thinking about these issues together. So with those tensions kind of in the background and a little bit of explanation, how does 1 Timothy help us when we begin then to think about a Christian framework for political perspective? Well, the first thing that we see in this passage for that, the first principle that we see, is that political expression or exercise matters. It matters. In the text, I want you to notice the strength of the verb in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge. Like Paul feels a sense of urgency to talk about what he's about to talk about with the people that he is writing to. He says he urges them to pray for all people. I think here he particularly means all categories of people specifically. And as he does, he is particularly concerned that those he is writing to would pray with urgency for kings and all those in high positions. So honestly, the first level of political expression that every Christian should engage in is the expression of prayer for those who exercise political authority. We should be praying for them. Notice he mixes in the prayers not just supplications, God, we want this, but thanksgivings. God, we're grateful for this. One of the things we could train ourselves to do better is give thanks for the ways that we see people exercising the common grace, good, and order in a political realm. So he says, for all of them we exercise. Consider for a moment these types of prayers, prayers of asking, like supplications and intercessions, as well as these prayers of thanksgiving. Prayer is a way of remembering in this situation that there's an important role that governmental leaders play in God's created order. I've already mentioned Romans 13 before, and not long ago when I preached on it, but from passages like that, we derive three particular right functions of government for Scripture. These are not going to be on the screen, so I'm going to try to say them slow. You note takers are going to be frustrated with me. Maybe we'll get them in the email. But here are government's three particular right functions of government from Scripture. There's three of them. Governments function in their God-given authority when government renders just judgments among its people. We have a relationship societally to keep up with one another. Injustices take place. It is the role of the government to render just judgments. Second, government functions in its God-given authority when government creates a platform for human flourishing. Together, a government is simply to create the order on which we can then build lives that flourish in good health, to not restrict things that would lead to health or force things that would lead to a lack of health. Government functions in its God-given authority, third, when it allows gospel work to be unhindered. So there's a certain freedom. You know, the work we do in the church through the gospel is not the same as governmental work. It's done in different means and modes. And we don't need the government to do our work, but we do need to be able to do it unhindered. It's more important that the benefit is that we would be able to do it unhindered. The beauty of it is the New Testament shows us that even when that's not the case, Jesus is Lord of all, and we can still do what God has called us to do. And so here we see these three things. Governments render just judgments among its people. Government creates a platform for human flourishing. And government allows gospel work to be unhindered. If you were to look at this passage in Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 9 and even the first chapter of Genesis and kind of bring together the picture from there, you would see these three particular areas being encouraged. This is important work, and how it's done matters to people's lives. How the government works and what it does, how political leaders make decisions, it impacts the lives of people. So it's not nothing. Therefore, we're told to pray for those who do this work and engage. We're told to engage in political expression along these lines. It's good for Christians to be involved in politics to this end. And all Christians are responsible to have as their first expression of their political life genuine prayers of request and thanksgiving, even for those we disagree with. Ultimately, prayer frames our political desires and hopes as under God's sovereignty. We leave then, as we leave it in prayer, we leave it in His hands because we don't ultimately control its destiny. We leave it in His hands ultimately, like so many other things in our lives, where the wisdom of His secret will is trusted even when we don't see what He is doing. Which brings me to our second principle. The first one is political expression or exercise matters. The second one that we see in the text is that political expectations should be limited. Political expectations should be limited. I want you to look in the second half of verse 2. He's told us to pray. He's told us the types of prayers to pray and who we're to pray for. But in the second half of verse 2, we're told what to pray. When Paul calls for us to pray for our governmental leaders, he's aiming at a specific thing. Now, you can pray for other things, but this one is the focus of Paul's urging. Specifically, we are told to pray for our leaders so that through their work, we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The spiritual quality of our lives is up to us. You see, this is what we need to take responsibility for. Like, the spiritual quality, our real devotion to the Lord is up to us. You know, the government can't actually ever give or take that away. That is your decision, no matter where you live, to have a warm-hearted, godly way of life that you are cultivating in any circumstance. But we are to pray that our governmental leaders would act in such a way that we may do that freely and peaceably, that we don't have to do it under great duress or distress, so that the work of God can be carried on. You see, Paul is no political idealist. Paul's not imagining a government that functions as our spiritual head and institutes all sorts of Christian practices. Paul is living in the Roman Empire, full of societal debauchery and with little to no concern for the things of God. And his prayers are not that the government would advantage the Christian movement of the church It is that the government would perform its limited role in society and that the church would be free and unhindered to preach the gospel and live out its faith. Do you see the limited expectation Paul has here for the government in his prayers? It's limited. It's not for the government to do what is the church's business, but for the government to provide the context for them to live out their faith in an influential way that he describes as peaceful and quiet, godly and dignified. That should be our calling card in every culture, society, and political system. Where Christians are found, they're found living peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. So when Paul's prayers are answered, the church still has all of its important work to do. If Paul gets his way, we still have all of our important work to do. So before we cry that the sky is falling, I just want us to think of all the places around the world where our brothers and sisters are joyfully living out their faith while suffering pressure and persecution from the government sometimes and from society around them. In some cases, it's that the government itself is putting pressure on them. And then in other cases, there's no protection from other people who are against their work. Sometimes if we're not careful, we may substitute political activism for the lack of engagement in genuine gospel preaching and discipleship among the people we are free to influence. And if we can't make the case as Christians for the truth and the beauty of the gospel through the genuine spiritual influence of our lives, we will substitute political effort instead if we're not careful. But Paul here is asking us to pray and engage with the simple goal in mind of protecting our ability to get on with our everyday lives as genuine Christians in a peaceful and dignified way with a focus on the gospel. And so we see the second principle is that political expectations should be limited, particularly to what Paul is praying for here. And then we see a third principle. The third principle we see is that political emphasis should not undermine the gospel. Political emphasis should not undermine the gospel. Paul says that us having the freedom to live out our faith in a genuine manner is important or good. This is what he says beginning in verse 3. This is good. Like us having the freedom to live peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified lives is a good. Because ultimately our influence and mission as a people is for the sake of highlighting the heart of God in salvation. It's good for what reason? Look what he says. It's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Notice how the focus just shifted to something more central to the church's life and influence and godliness. Paul is showing us that all of these earlier things that he's asked for us to pray for are for the sake of getting on with the important work of adorning the gospel, embodying the gospel, preaching the gospel in a way that people would come to know that they have a true and living King. Paul says that us having the freedom to live out our faith in this genuine manner is important because ultimately our influence and mission is for highlighting the heart of God in salvation. Consider the contrast that he makes here between the king or the ruler who has limited power under God and the mediator that he mentions here. Here he says, he starts talking about this one mediator. There are many rulers. There are many political servants. There are many kings. There are many presidents and prime ministers that will come and go. But there will only ever be one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. So all of a sudden, he's trying to show us through this contrast in the way that he talks, what has the greatest priority in our lives? There are many political rulers who will come and go, but there is one mediator and savior for all mankind, no matter where and when they find themselves in the flow of political history. And God's great desire is for all sorts of people across every spectrum to be saved by the hope of the single mediator, Christ Jesus. People often look to political leaders as heroes and saviors. But they shouldn't see that when they look at our lives. They shouldn't see that when they look at us as Christians. They should see that we have one secure hope in a Savior that does not lord power over us. But in this passage it says, but laid down his life as a ransom for us. Our true citizenship and belonging is not in our nation, but around this mediator and king who can reconcile all peoples to God through his cross. And if you've never understood what it means to be a Christian, this passage gives us a crystal clear picture for you to walk into this morning. God desires, his heart is that all people, you, would be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. You see, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've needed order and justice because without some limits, who knows what we would do as sin runs free in our lives. But even beyond that, we've sinned in ways within the law that have damaged other people. There's great damage you can do even within governmental freedom to the relationships in your life, to the people you love, to the people you care about. And every one of us has fallen short of God's glory by engaging things that dishonor Christ, by doing things that fall short of God's instruction. And they not only through that do we see that we failed to love God with all of our hearts, we failed to love our neighbors as ourselves. And because of that, our relationship has been broken from God. More important than any political movement or perceived political victory is the need for you to be reconciled to God. The need for you to know that your sins are forgiven and that you have a hope in a future that is not tied to whether you've been successful in doing what is right, but because we have a God who is right, just and good, who also shows mercy to sinners in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ stepped into this world, God himself in the flesh, to be our mediator, the one who would go between and bring us back to God. And even under false political exercise, he was crucified. And as he was crucified, he was victorious. As political rulers that were against God, as our psalm reading talked about today, exercised their will, God's will and heart was being exercised for you so that you could be ransomed from the captivity you have towards sin and all the schemes the world presses upon you to try to solve problems they can't solve. So that through repentance and faith, confessing your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, you could know God and be secure and receive the promise of a kingdom that can't be shaken by any political order. There's a day when God's Son, Jesus Christ, will judge the living and the dead and the rulers of the world, and he will bring to nothing their power. But if we fled to him for refuge for our sins, we'll be welcomed into his good city, his rule and his reign, where there's no injustice, where we've been provided for, when we can look forward to a future of total flourishing in his kingdom, free from our own sin, redeemed in Jesus Christ. And because of that, you can know him by faith today. In church, therefore, we must take great care not to squander our influence on promoting political leaders if it endangers our ability or distracts us from lifting up Jesus as our true and living hope. We must not confuse our great task as a church with the political task of a nation when we have Jesus, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to proclaim. So we see these principles that frame the way that we're to think about our political expression, our political expectations, our political engagement, and they should affect us in some specific ways. And so as we close this morning, I wrote down 5 things that I just pray that as we go through this coming year would characterize us as Pillar Church. Think of them as a vision for Pillar Church as it walks through what could be a very divisive political season. And we seek to be countercultural and glorify God and lift up Jesus. Here they are, 5 of them. First, we won't advocate for our politics in a way that ignores the individual soul liberty of our brothers and sisters in Christ. When people get passionate, sometimes they use terminology like, if you were really a Christian, you would do blank. Most of the time, that is in a matter of political strategy or personal wisdom and not the express teaching of Scripture. Listen, you may think you have an airtight case, but let's not express our politics as a litmus test for someone else's faith. You know, the whole system is designed to do this, right? To play on your shame and guilt of whether you're doing it right. To try to, help you glorify God? I mean, listen, there are so many factors out there that really are not, their concern isn't whether you, with a conscience before God, living a godly life, are going to put Jesus in the right priority. They want something from you. And they'll do whatever they can to get it. And often that has to do with shaming you for this, telling you have to do this if you're going to be faithful. And we're fearful. Listen, if you've got a tender conscience, you want to honor God, dig into the Word, pray, but don't let anybody tell you that the most important thing about you is what you do politically. The most important thing about you is whether you have confessed your sin, repented of your sin, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we won't advocate for our politics in a way that ignores the individual soul liberty of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's also what's most important about them. That is a bond that is deeper than passing political movements. Second, we will not amplify information that we cannot verify. If you've not understood it yet, the internet is an information amplification machine, and you are the speaker. I often see Christians share and repeat ideas and information that they're not in a position to know whether it's true. Let's exercise integrity and consider that one of the Ten Commandments is not to bear false witness. Even in ignorance, we should be careful what we amplify. It may be politically expedient to share things that seem like they might be true. I don't know if this is true, but I shared it and I amplified it. But we shouldn't allow ourselves to be amplifiers of information that will later reveal a lack of integrity. We surrender our witness when we do that. Third, we will not fail to give appropriate honor to those in positions of authority. The most specific command in the New Testament about our relationship to political leaders is in 1 Peter 2:17, where we're told to fear God and honor the emperor. The emperor was not a Christian, yet Peter believed as long as the emperor's leadership did not require you to sin against God and incur divine judgment, he was to be honored. That included, if you look throughout Scripture, how we speak. Look no further than the example of Jesus before those who would give consent to his crucifixion. We must guard ourselves from dishonorable ad hominem speech and practice loving those we might even consider our political enemies. We will not fail to give appropriate honor to those in positions of authority. Number 4, we will not use corrupting methods to advocate for good causes. This should go without saying, but politics is notoriously full of spin and underhanded tactics. Paul said he doesn't use underhanded tactics to promote the gospel. So we shouldn't ever engage in unquestionable methods in political advocacy. If the gospel is not a great enough cause for us to use whatever means we need to get it out there, then certainly politics doesn't measure up to that. We are the Lord's servants. We trust his wisdom. James says the wisdom that comes from above is pure and peaceable. It's gentle. It's open to reason and full of good fruits. May all of our discussions be characterized by that, including these. And number five, we will properly order our political desires under the weightier matters of gospel advancement and love for our neighbors. You know, at the end of the day, as political movements come and go, we still have the responsibility to go outside our door and love our neighbors, to love them in sacrificial ways that glorifies the love that God has for us. And sometimes our passions can get in the way of the weightier matters that God has given us to do. And I want to encourage us to embrace our identity as citizens of the kingdom of heaven first, as our weightiest identity. Ultimately, the church, as it's gathered together, is intended to be an embassy of heavenly citizenship. You know, I was in Sarajevo this past August visiting Tim Spies, one of our former elders, who's a Army Foreign Affairs officer and working there. And you know, I thought about his role, embedded in a place that's not his own, laboring for good causes, advocating for policies, ideas, hopes, and dreams that are not the same as the place they're located. And in many ways, that's our calling, to remember who we are, to remember that our first and most important role as Christians is to be ambassadors for Christ. That ambassadorship means that we're representing the things that are closest to his heart. And so as we do that as we gather around the gospel, and we have our lives laid down in love for one another. We proclaim the true hope that people can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And we exist to make sure that the thing that is seen most in our lives is that. And so may we be an embassy where people come in and they find refuge from the many challenges that they face in the world. And they find hope from their true King, the one who laid down his life for them. And so today, as we take the bread and the cup, if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that we are saying is that our identity as a church, as a people, is gathered around the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. In him we find our hope. In him we rest our confidence. And if you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I just want to invite you. I want you to invite you to consider where your security and hope is. To move your hopes from things in this world to things that are lasting in Jesus. And so as we celebrate the Lord today, as we remember who we are, as we walk into our week, may we remember that we are a people bought by the blood of Christ, whose body was broken and distributed for our flourishing, for our hope, for our food. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word and for your deep abiding love for us. Lord, as we think on these things, God, we want to examine our hearts and lives deeply, how we need to change or shift our perspective, what it is that needs to be in front of our eyes, most importantly. Lord, we thank you that Jesus has laid down his life for us, that his leadership and authority was used to demonstrate undying love. And so as we receive that and remember it this morning, would you allow it to bind us together in that same love with one another, so that that may be what is seen as we relate to one another in the church and as we serve our community. In Jesus' name, amen.